There is a lot I could say, and I have trying to keep myself to 45 minutes or so. If you start go home saying, John Palmer spoke on worship, but he didn't mention this, 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 or this, well, I probably could have mentioned those things, maybe. But I've had to try and bring this down into something manageable. And I'm talking specifically about the corporate worship of the body of the Lord's people gathered for that purpose. There is much we could say about our own individual worship. We've been reminded recently, haven't we, of the centrality of the church. And that's what I'm speaking about with a sort of extended introduction, which is not just an introduction, but lays down certain things we need to think about, and then 3 points, you can tell I'm a preacher, and a brief conclusion. What are we looking at? Why are we looking at it? Why are we here? Why are we thinking of God-centered worship? Well, I believe because there has been, in this area, as in many other areas of church life, a move away from God-centeredness. Man has become the beginning and the end. Stephen has referred just recently, hasn't he, to reverence and the loss of reverence, and however we tie that in with other things, we can say that there has been a loss of reverence in worship in many churches. Many churches have lost the sense of the transcendence of God, that God is other, that God is holy, and they have tried to bring him down to a level where they feel comfortable with God. And in doing so, they have often lost not just the transcendence, but the immanence of God, because God is not present where he is not worshipped truly. He is not present to bless. He is not present to work in grace where his worship is not carried out as he demands. And we can trace this back, can't we, to this whole picture which is wider than worship. The spirit of the age in which we live. The man-centeredness of the age in which we live. Where in every area, and we're not just talking, are we, about the Christian church, in every area, man's experience, man's fulfillment has become the be-all and end-all. All, so much of the entertainment industry and advertising and everything is about, isn't it? This is how you will have a full life. And that has entered the Christian church. And where it's entered the Christian church, it has replaced God's glory as the center of the lives of God's people. Instead of saying, how do I please my God? It's how do I please myself. Now, we all do this. We are all sinners. And we all do it to some extent. And the reason we can come to the Word of God as we're going to do here is because we recognize that this is the constant pull and the danger of the sinful heart and of what Satan is seeking to do, the pull of the world, to pull us away from God in every area of our life. So that in every aspect of life, the tendency is to want God to be there for our benefit rather than us to live for his glory. And this has affected worship as well as everything else. We can also say this, can't we? There is, and we would recognize and mourn over this in our churches so much, a low spiritual state. And we have to say this, there are people who are bored with God, who don't want to hear about him, who want to meet with him on their own terms, not on his terms. And there are many who say, looking at the worship as it's been carried on from the days of the Reformation to today, and they say, well, it's boring, it's lackluster, it's formal. And so we must alter the form and we must alter the content. And this is a magic wand which will transform our worship into something which suddenly isn't boring, isn't lackluster, isn't formal. We can do this. We can rebuild it into something easier than true worship. Because true spiritual worship requires real spiritual effort, as I'm sure we all know. But you see, the problem is that this is, in a sense, and I use this word in a special sense, this is Pelagianism. You know, Pelagius was speaking principally, wasn't he, about how people are saved. And he was saying, man can do it. You don't need God's grace. Man can save himself. Well, this is the equivalent in this area of worship. We don't need God. We don't need God to come and transform us. We don't need God to come and indwell us. We don't need to repent and come again before the holy God. We can tinker with things and make our worship relevant, lively, happy, fulfilling to ourselves. That is the way many think, and deliberately think. And then there is, and many of these things I'm talking about have been touched on already. I'm not going to keep referring to that. I hope you hear the echoes and the links between the papers, which are not designed, of course, by us. We haven't got together to put them together. But there is this attempt as well, isn't there, to make the church attractive to outsiders. Our services, we say, people from the world don't like them. They don't understand them. They don't find it something that they're used to. They don't know how to cope in them. We must make them, in that dreadful phrase which covers everything, user-friendly. But the user, you see, is being perceived of as the non-Christian who comes in. If we want a user for our worship in that sense, the user, the consumer, is not the non-Christian. It's not the believer either. The consumer is God. He is the one whom we worship. And there is a perceived problem of culture shock as people come into our worship. I say a perceived problem because there is a real culture shock. The problem is that we perceive it as a problem. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25, that what should be desired is that people will fall on their faces and worship, exclaiming, God is really among you. The problem is when that's not what we want. When we want people to come in and sit there and shake our hands at the end and say, oh, that was very interesting, that was very good, I enjoyed that. If you ever hear a non-Christian saying they enjoyed your worship, go away and mourn. If they truly enjoyed it, God was not there. Coming into Christian worship should be the biggest culture shock that an unbeliever ever experiences. Because suddenly, perhaps for the first time ever, they are brought into a place where they have to say, God is in this place. And fall down, even if they don't do it literally, on their faces, not, you notice, on their backs and laugh, but on their faces, as Isaiah, as Ezekiel, as John. Believers who fell on their faces because God was there. And this is a serious problem. I believe as we look at the low state of the churches and we say, what can we do? And we try and identify the problem. Why is it like this? I believe we have to say this in all seriousness. God has, in many cases, God has a controversy with us. I'm glad to see you here. I'm glad you've come to sit under the teaching for four sessions. This is the graveyard shift, if ever there was one. The second afternoon session is the one everyone falls asleep in, if you're going to at all. But you're here on a Friday, and there's no petrol around. And so you are, I'm not trying to butter you up, you are the cream of the cream, or you should be, shouldn't you, of the people in the Northwest who come to a conference on God's glory, our joy, on a Friday when it's hard to get here, and you're sitting here at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so if this is true of you and me, it's true of everybody. How much do we do this, that we take all the teaching that God gives us and we fail to return to Him what we should give to Him? Obedience in life, yes, but also adoring worship. That we turn up in our churches Sunday by Sunday. If the Capfits wear it, I'm not saying we all do this. We turn up Sunday by Sunday and we sit and we hear the word and we go away and we say, yes, I enjoyed that. Yes, that helped me. and we have not sought to worship God. That we love and we seek to please ourselves and not God. I believe that is one of the great reasons why God has turned his face away from us as he has. I'll come back to this point in a moment. But I think there are three truths that we need to grasp about worship if we are going to worship God. And as we look at those three truths, in each case we need to see four things. Don't worry, it's not that long. We need to see four things. What we should be doing, how we've moved away from what we should be doing, why it matters, and what we should do about it. And in each case, I'll probably be longer, because that's the preacher's way. He always happens, does it, on the analysis than on what we do about it. But I don't think that's the most important thing necessarily. The three truths are these. Christian worship is to be centered on God's being. Secondly, Christian worship is to be directed by God's word. Thirdly, Christian worship is to be reflective of God's nature. First, Christian worship is to be centered on the being of God. This is what we should be doing. This is what worship is. It is not a time when we focus on ourselves to meet our own perceived spiritual needs. It is not a time when we say, primarily, that we are gathering together to encourage one another. I had Chris read that passage and it finishes with that. We meet, we encourage one another. I am not saying we should not do that. But the passage begins with our drawing near to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the trouble is, isn't it, that the temptation is always to say, I want a church where I feel the worship satisfies what I want. And I want to meet with a people who always encourage me to feel better about myself. Gordon Keddie has famously called this, I don't know if it's famous, home on the range theology, where never is heard the discouraging word. And so people say, oh, I don't like that church because they don't always make me go out feeling better than when I came in. But we are sinners who need rebuke and correction. And sometimes, if the preacher is faithful, we will go away feeling devastated by the word of God because we have been brought face to face with sins which we didn't realize we had or which we wanted to forget that we had. Sometimes we will not be sent away devastated, but nor will we be sent away merely encouraged. Oh, that it would be more often that we were sent away by God, having met with him in such a way that we have been lifted up far above our petty concerns and we are going away from the worship of God, dwelling in God, consciously in his presence. You see, I believe many churches have a sort of agenda, don't they, for worship, to make it that which is pleasant in one way or another for those who are there. And we hope that God will be pleasant to us when we meet with him, always. And if God meets our agenda, we will be the losers. If God meets our agenda where we go into church hoping that as we forget for a brief hour the miseries, the problems, the trials, the troubles, very real, and we can be made to feel good, a sort of catharsis. No, instead we must meet to centre on God. Worship is giving. Cain and Abel have been mentioned already today, but I want to, you don't often hear people praise Cain from the pulpit, so here you are. Let me explain. Abel comes and he offers what is right. Cain comes and he offers what is wrong. But Cain had at least grasped the point that worship meant coming to give to God, not to take. And perhaps Cain, knowing his unworthiness, panicking at the thought of that he ought to come to God, not knowing what to bring, just picked up the first thing he could find that he himself was responsible for in that sense. In a sense, Cain is the Roman Catholic. The person who comes and we would say, look at all the blasphemy involved in the Mass, yes. How can we reoffer Christ? But the Roman Catholic is saying, as I come to worship, I am seeking to have something to offer God. How can we criticize if when we come, in our hearts, we are not seeking to offer God, we are just seeking that God will do something for us. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, with all its ramifications, taught one thing, didn't it? When you come to God, you must bring the right thing with you. Three times in the Old Testament, the emphasis is there. You shall not appear before the Lord your God empty, empty-handed. You could never draw near to God without the sacrifice. You had to bring something to God. When we come into the New Testament, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, praise is called a sacrifice. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, we are told that the prayers of the saints ascend like incense towards God. These are metaphors, yes, but there is a reality behind them, isn't there? We come to bring. We come to offer. We come to draw near to God and to center on Him in our souls. We draw near to the throne of grace. Or as we were reading at the beginning of our time this afternoon here in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near to God. Approach the throne of grace with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That's what we should be doing. I can only touch on these things. But instead, so often, we have made our Sunday services a time to meet for our own benefit. There is a hymn book that has just come out. And one of the things it says, by which they drew out their criteria for what was included, was things which will give a fresh feel to our worship. It's a significant phrase, isn't it? We're bored with that hymn. We sing it every month. Well, if you do sing the same thing every month, then tell your pastor he ought to be more, ought to use the hymn book more widely. So in our church, it would be we sing that thing every 6 months or whatever. And we've sung it for years and we want something extra. Now, if it's new and it's good, I am not saying don't sing it. We'll come to singing in a moment. What I'm saying is this. We have said, let's come to get that which pleases us. Let's come and gain from the Word what we feel is helpful. Let's come and sing the things which we feel happiest with. And this idea, this goal, has replaced the goal of worship in many of our churches. We are taken up, to paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, not with the greatness of God, but we desire to be taken up with the greatness of our experience. And if that is our desire, we will sadly find that our experience is not to experience God. I believe we can say this. I wish we couldn't. That there are Christians who have never engaged in what God recognizes as corporate worship. Because never have they heard of what true worship is or have been brought to think about it. And this matters. It matters for two reasons, very briefly. There are probably many others. It matters for these two I'm going to mention. One is that bringing the right things in the wrong way is meaningless to God. Read the first and the last chapters of Isaiah. I haven't got time to do this now. Where God speaks and rebukes the people for bringing meaningless worship. But they kept coming and they were worshipping God in the right place, bringing the right sacrifices, but their hearts were not in it. And he said, it's just trampling my courts. In Isaiah 66, he speaks of this sort of worship in devastating ways. He says that he esteems the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at his word. But he says, if we're not like that, then if you bring the right sacrifices, you sacrifice a bull, it's like sacrificing a man. You sacrifice a lamb, it's like sacrificing a dog. You bring a grain offering, it's like bringing pig's blood. That's what he said to the people. If our heart is not right, you see, God says, I am not pleased with what you bring. I am angry with what you bring. It's an offense. It's an insult. We have to take these things seriously. God is not changed. He has not become less holy now we are under the new covenant. And there is so much talk about worship, isn't there? You would have been very surprised if we'd had 9 sessions on God's glory, our joy, on God's centeredness, and worship hadn't been mentioned, because it's the big issue so often, isn't it? The big issue of controversy. And the word is on everyone's lips. But while the word is used ever more frequently, the very concept can go. Don't have to tell you, do I? Just by way of example, of how many churches speak of times of praise and worship as if worship was only singing. That's just one example of how the very concept can go. What must we do? Well, we need to repent. David quoted from one of the letters to the churches. I'm going to quote under each point, I think, from one of them, and Pergamos is not one that I will mention, so no overlap here. We need to love God more so we will actually want to worship him. In Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, he writes to them, and you see what they had right. They had deeds. They had perseverance. They had church discipline. They had everything right in that sense. But they had forsaken, abandoned their first love. It's not a word that really can be used of anything that's just accidental. It's not a gradual drift. The church in Ephesus, we can bring it into the 20th century, into the Northwest. It's the church that has the evangelistic outreach, children's work, door-to-door, whatever it might be, home meetings. It's the church which, yes, it has discipline, and if people have moral falls or if it's considered they're not true believers, reluctantly they are put out of the church. It's the church which is still carrying on preaching the gospel when liberalism has swept through our land. It's our churches. And yet they have said, oh well, at the very center there is a problem with our worship. It isn't that which people really want. We will change it so that people are happier. We need God-centered corporate worship. And that can only flow from Christians who love and serve him genuinely in our weekly lives. We cannot turn it on like a tap. If I came down to you and said to you, look, here is a person. They're committing adultery in the week. The church doesn't know about it. They come and they worship on Sunday. They're not repentant. They're going to go back and commit adultery the next week. Can they really worship God? You would say no. I hope. If, however, I said to you, here is someone, they're not really doing anything that anyone can put a finger on and say that is wrong, but they're just living conformed to the world for their own ease and comfort and pleasure during the week. And they're going to do it the next week. But in between, they're going to worship God. Can they worship God? If you say no, if we say no, we have to start thinking, don't we? Do we worship God? Because we recognize that is so often, sadly, what we are like, at least to a great extent. Worship cannot rise above the level of love. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that our level of love to God is measured by our obedience. And if we are lukewarm in our obedience in the week, our worship cannot be better than lukewarm. That's our first point, that worship has to be centered on the being of God. Secondly, worship has to be directed by the word of God. And again, this is a matter of controversy, isn't it? And many would say, we cannot find the regulative principle in the New Testament. But you see, the so-called regulative principle that says everything that we have in our Christian worship must be that which we have by precept or example in the New Testament is the outworking of a deeper principle. The principle of the sufficiency of Scripture. God's word is sufficient. It is able thoroughly to equip the man of God for every good work. and therefore for worship. And so, we have to say, if there's anything we're meant to do in worship and it's not in the New Testament, God has made a mistake. It should be there. So if it isn't there, we have to say, because God doesn't make mistakes, it shouldn't be in our worship either. In the Old Testament, again, this was taught so exhaustively, wasn't it? Bring this, not that. You must bring a lamb. It's got to be this old, and it's got to be this condition, and you've got to kill it in this way, and offer it at this time of the year, and it was all, you must get this right, or it's not acceptable. The New Covenant frees us from these detailed regulations, which were given to point forward to Christ. It substitutes in their place just a few regulations which are appropriate to our worship as we draw near through the body and the blood of Christ, as Hebrews 10 tells us to do. But the fact that we are in a very different covenant does not free us from the principle, which is this: God, not we, God determines what he will accept at our hands. I still remember the Bible class for teenagers that I taught, which had one professing Christian in it out of five people that Sunday. And I was talking about worship, and I said to them at one point, to drive home the point, can we then bring to God what we feel we ought to bring? And it was the one professing Christian who said yes, and the other four said no. I'm not talking about the first person, but I'm glad the other four at least were listening to what I said. God determines what he will accept at our hands. And in the New Testament, he teaches us by precept and example. I can't cover everything. I wish I could talk about prayer, but I'm just going to have to leave that out. Let's just look at two things. First, the Word. And it is first. There are over 400 references in the New Testament to preaching and preachers and teaching and teachers. There are more references to those who do teaching and preaching and the activity of it. There are more references in the New Testament to the Word in that sense than there are to love. There are more references to the Word than there are to the death of Christ. It's perilous always to measure a doctrine by how often it occurs, but something that occurs more than 400 times must be fairly important. You're here because you believe that, I'm sure, or you wouldn't be here, would you? But how few really believe that? Do we not have, and maybe it includes us even, people in our churches who just say, I get too much teaching. 35 minutes in the morning and 35 minutes in the evening. I could preach for longer, but there's a sort of sliding scale, isn't there, of how many would actually turn up. 1 hour and 10 minutes out of 168 hours in the week, and that's too much to listen to God. The Word must be central. And when we sing, we are to sing to God. That is the other area I'll just briefly touch on. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told how we are to come near to God, and we are, as the word of Christ, Christ dwells in us richly, we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and we sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. I'm not going to get into the controversy of what that means. And in Ephesians 5 as well. Now there is an element in both Colossians and Ephesians which says we talk to one another in these things. Yes, we do. Yes, we are not to come in a spiritual bubble. Yes, it is not true corporate Christian worship. If I or you can enter into the church and we can go away and we can say, I had a great time with God, I didn't even notice if anybody else was there. That is not Christian worship. But we are to be together in order to stir up our hearts in worship of God. Stir one another up, but not stir one another up to love one another, by saying, isn't that a nice, weren't they nice people, weren't they friendly? The primary reason of our meeting is to stir one another up into the worship of God. But what has happened? Where have we gone wrong? Well, in these two areas, just briefly. First of all, the Word. Churches have made the Word lighter, shorter, less deep, more centered on our needs, our problems, how-to sermons, how to survive the next week, at home, at family, at work, whatever. We've had America quoted to us already a couple of times today, and yes, it's probably worse there, more blatant there than here. Read David Wells' books, and I'm sure you'll be agreed on that. But it's more subtle here, perhaps, and perhaps just as dangerous. That what we really want to hear on the Lord's Day is the thoughts of man to help men, not the thoughts of God to change men. We're told, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, that the one who speaks is to speak as one who is speaking the very words of God. We're not infallible, it doesn't mean that. Not prophetic in the sense of new revelation, it doesn't mean that. It means that the preacher is to stand there, and how often we fail, and to simply say, these are the thoughts which I believe are what God would say to this congregation. And I might be wrong, but they are the thoughts I believe God would say to this congregation. And that means the hearers are to say, yes, he might be wrong. Yes, we have to, in the right sense, judge the word. But we have come to hear the voice of God through man, because that's the way God speaks as his scripture is opened. Sanctify them through the truth, said Jesus. Your word is truth. But we have moved so often, as I said, into how-to sermons, where the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, is not at the center. Where the bulk of the teaching is, how can I better relate? How can you better relate? Oh, let me get it right. This is how you can better relate to others. Or, this is how you can better relate to yourself. Not, this is how you can better relate to God. Preaching which breeds up a people who see God as the great counselor, if we can use a term which is on every lip, who exists to help them through life's problems, not as the great ruler of the universe who has made us to serve him. You wouldn't want Adolf Hitler's motto, would you? I and God. God is my helper. God is my henchman. God is my trusty lieutenant who will go and do the work for me. God is here. I've come to worship God, by which I mean I've come that God might fulfill my needs and help me on my terms. We must avoid such preaching. And when we come to singing, well, I don't want to get into the controversies again. I needed several more papers to deal with this. But let's just draw out this basic principle. What we sing to God must be true. It's no good singing lies to the God of truth. And what we sing to God should have content. And what we sing to God should flow. It should have a beginning and a middle and an end. And we know this because he has given us 150 psalms in his word, and that's what they're like. And some are shorter, and some are longer, and some are deeper in some ways, and some focus on our experience of God, and some focus on the works and the glory and the greatness of God, and some on his mercy, and some on his judgment. And there is a wide range, but you will find through them all, they speak truth. And they have content, and they have flow, and they lead us from where we are to where we ought to be. In many modern hymns, and let me put it like this, modern style hymns. I'm not talking about the fact of when they were written. I mean the newer style of song that we have. There are things which we can sing. They're okay. There's nothing wrong with them. Except that if we just sing these things, it is a starvation diet. I don't know what you brought for your lunch, or were given for your lunch. You know, the man who's in control of his own household is the one who doesn't know what's in his lunchbox. No. I thought I'd wake you up. I'm going to wake you up sometime. Just, if that woke you up, you've got a quarter of an hour to go, right? What we sing. What did you have in your lunchbox? I was sitting next to a gentleman there I won't point him out to you. And he had a big lunch box full of lettuce and tomato. Now, I don't mind lettuce and tomato, and probably he doesn't either, but I'm sure we'd all agree that if that's all we eat, we're not going to be very healthy. We need our meat, we need our protein as well. The diet in many churches is becoming the salad, not the three-course meal in what we sing. And worse, in many things there is poison. Not in all, but in some. Sometimes the subtle and slow-acting poison which draws us away from God as he really is and which presents us a slurpy, syrupy sort of God who is far removed from the holy God who lives. And people learn their theology from hymns. Will our modern hymns and songs build Puritans? And if not, have we not lost something if we take them on board at the expense of the great hymns of the church? Why does it matter that our worship is directed by the Word of God? Well, God cares. And I could say much about that, but let me just leave you with those two words. God cares about how we worship him, or he wouldn't give us any instructions. He cares what's in and what's out. He cares that it's the word and the prayer and the singing and not the dancing and the drama and the clowns. Or he wouldn't have told us how to worship him in his word. But it matters too in this way. We are in, as Stephen has been reminding us, in a second generation situation. There was a theological renewal in the 1950s and the 1960s, and all these great books came out, and people bought them, and people read them. But they are not doing so now. Not to anything like the same extent. Yes, there are far more good Christian books around, praise God. But let me speak. There are some young people here. You can contradict me afterwards if you like. If you want to tell me I'm wrong in the question time, fine. But many young people, I'm not saying you here, so don't contradict me if it doesn't fit you. Many young people are growing up contemptuous of preaching, contemptuous of the old hymns, contemptuous of public prayer, unless it's corporate prayer in a prayer meeting where everyone can pray. And who now reads the Puritans? How many in your church read them? I don't know. Are we not breeding up spiritual pygmies? Won't the third generation, if we're in the second generation situation, for an Americanism, will the third generation escape from being shallow Christians, touchy-feely, self-seeking, self-indulgent, spiritual druggies, who are looking for the next fix? Because that's all around us in many, many churches. That's what's actively being brought about. And we should be here, I hope, this afternoon, because we say, no, that's not the way to go. So we must make sure that we don't open the door to it in our churches. And if the third generation does grow up like that, who will God blame? We need to repent. We need to repent in the words of Revelation 3 and verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It's not that we're doing nothing right. It's not that we're not seeking God. It's not that we don't love God. It's not that we're not seeking to obey him. But if we do these things in many areas and yet in worship we are not doing so, our obedience is not complete. Thirdly, for we must move on, our worship must reflect the nature of God. We're told this, I'm just quoting from three passages here, each of which is not simply talking about what God is like, it's talking directly about the point of how we worship him. Directly relating to how we draw near to God, John 4 and verse 24, of course, where Jesus says that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He is spirit, he is also truth. Jesus has implied that to the woman of Samaria. You worship a God you don't know. We worship the true God. Our worship must reflect this then, mustn't it? We must not just be there in body. We must not be bodies in a building. That is not Christian worship. We have to be spirits, which are in bodies, but we draw near in spirit. These are the worshippers God the Father seeks. Are they the worshippers God the Father finds? And then in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, we are told, as Paul corrected the abuses in Corinth, verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And in verse 40, that everything should be done in a way which is fitting and orderly. God is a God of peace and beauty and order, so our worship is to be peaceful. It is to be beautiful. The word is the Greek word for beauty, you know, or you may not know, the Greek idea of beauty, that everything is in the right proportion. The beautiful human body is the one you can draw the circle around from the head to the feet, touching the tips of the fingers, because the person is exactly the same size from fingertip to fingertip as from head to foot. Beauty and order, they built their buildings and people say how marvellous, and it's because they'd understood the perfect golden mean, the ratio between length and breadth that gives perfection to a building. And it's the word that God uses here in the Greek of our worship. Every part is to fit together. Every part is to add to the whole, not subtract from the whole. And God will consider it beautiful. So that everything, the hymns, the readings, the prayers, fit together and draw us to God. And it is to be orderly, it is to be ordered. This is not unspiritual, to have an order of service. To have form is right. Form is not the same as formalism. And then we are told again in Hebrews 12 and verse 29 that as we draw near to God, we come near with reverence and we come near with awe. Because our God is a consuming fire. And we're told that's how we worship God acceptably to him. We come, if not literally, then metaphorically, but really in our souls, we come on our knees. And we come to God and we are awed by the consuming fire of the holiness of God, and we approach and worship him in fear and awe. We do not draw near to him as a mate and bring him down to our level. You see, we're told, aren't we, that we are to come with worship that reflects God's nature. He is spirit and truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. He is a God of peace and beauty and order, and our worship should be peaceful and beautiful and orderly. He is a consuming fire of holiness, and we are to come near with reverence and fear and awe and wonder to God. But what have we done? Well, spirituality and truth and order and reverence have often gone, haven't they? They say, give a dog a bad name and hang it. And these things have been called formality and old-fashioned and all sorts of other bad names and hung. How much do we prepare ourselves spiritually for worship on the Lord's Day? Do you spend as long preparing your soul for worship as your body? Do you prepare at all? Do you remember to whom you are coming? And is not much of our worship simply going through the motions? Is it not true that often God makes us feel uncomfortable? We're scared that if he truly meets with us, we will have to change our lives. So we keep him at arm's length. We sing hymns that don't challenge us. We hear words that don't challenge us. We have prayers that don't really challenge us. And we go away feeling, well, God was pretty good really to us. And we feel okay. And we're all right for the next week. I hope none of this sounds like caricature, because I fear it's reality. If our worship is always like that, we might as well shut the doors of the church and not come. Or at least not come until in repentance the Lord has dealt with us so that we can truly meet with him. Well, why does it matter? It matters because, just one reason, if we go on down this path, won't God remove our lampstand as he threatens to various churches, our candlestick, as he says in Revelation? Will he not have to do so for his honour? We are those who claim the most, aren't we? We claim to be children of the Reformation. We claim that we are in an unbroken spiritual progression, theologically, from the great reformers and back beyond them, though there was a great gap, from the early church. And we say we have things right. And if in our worship God is not there, and our worship doesn't reflect his nature, how can he bear it from us? We need to repent. In the words of the church to Laodicea, as Jesus spoke to them, who were neither hot or cold, but who said, "They are rich, we have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." And whether they spoke spiritually or physically isn't really relevant, because we are rich physically and we tend to think we are rich spiritually and we are in a rich heritage. But he says, "You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." And we have to take God's word at its face value, don't we, and say, "Lord, show us to what extent we really are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." And we need to seek honest answers from God. We are, I believe, very much like that, compared with what we once were, compared with what we ought to be, and perhaps most seriously of all, compared with what we claim to be. We have perhaps everything else fairly right compared with our worship of God. Not in terms of its outward form, we have that fairly right as well, but in terms of the reality of coming near and meeting with God. Now, you may say that all of this you don't believe is true, in terms of my diagnosis of the problem and how bad it is. But doesn't God, let me leave you with these two challenges, doesn't God say to your heart that there is something desperately wrong in our churches? And will you not at least consider that I might be right in saying that a great deal of the problem is that we are not worshipping God, even though we claim to be doing so often? And that all our efforts to improve our worship have failed, and that we have, as we put them in practice, lost spiritually more than we have gained. Who is prepared? You don't have to tell me this, do you? But the Lord. To work and pray so that his church will again worship him, in worship which is reflective of his nature, which is directed by his word, and which is centered on his being. I believe that is one of the vital challenges of the hour in our nation, in the evangelical churches. And may God help us to face that challenge for his glory.
John for his paper. Questions? Yes, sir.
You mentioned about the singing of songs which contain open doctrinal content, which is beneficial for the Christian and However, if we do invite many young Christians to come into those services, and they are members, and they're sending those same words, which they know have experienced of, what's your thoughts about that?
Can I just repeat the question, because these are being taped now? John is asked to comment on the unbeliever who comes in to a worship service, to a church service, and sings the doctrinal hymns of the church. Is that fair enough?
Two things, I think. One, I would say that I'm never unhappy at seeing the non-Christian in our worship who isn't singing, and I'm probably happier at seeing the person who is obviously not singing than the person who is, and I know they're not a believer. You can come back on me on that one if you like. And the second is, I think that nevertheless, it's more likely that a non-Christian who may have nevertheless some agreement with Christian belief, it's much better, I think, and more likely that they can, on one level, truly sing a doctrinal hymn which simply speaks of who God is and what he's done, than they can sing a hymn or chorus or whatever, which is all about, here I am, Lord, and this is my experience of you. I think that the non-Christian can possibly sing, some of them, holy, 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 and to some extent know what they're singing. When they sing, I don't know, Blessed Assurance or something, and I'm not knocking either hymn, you understand, then how can they open their mouths? It baffles me, that. But I don't know if I've even answered your question.
How can this problem be addressed, John?
I don't know if it can be in this sense. The non-Christian who comes into Christian worship, I think, in one sense, notwithstanding all I've just said, whatever we sing, is faced with the great problem that they are a non-Christian and they can't, in one sense, from the heart, sing it. I would say to unbelievers, if I get the chance before they come to the service, you know, if you don't agree with or don't understand the hymns, you know, feel free not to sing them. And I wouldn't think that they would necessarily have any harder to grasp some of the older hymns, though some of the words might be obscure, than they would to grasp what we're actually singing if we sing a sort of modern, fairly vapid type of chorus, because it's still no real recognition. You know, who is this God to whom we're singing? What is this experience we're singing about? I think that's all we can say. I did say about culture shock, didn't I? And I think that doesn't, and I could have said this in the talk, I agree. You can, however, prepare people for the culture shock and say there will be things you just don't understand and it might seem strange to you. You know, don't feel embarrassed about that if you're coming to our worship. This is an shared experience which we have, and we're seeking to meet with God. And if you're not really aware of, if you're not trying to, you know, do that, then you will find it a bit strange, certainly. But
okay. Another question, please. To get away easily, I think. Yes, David. Well, I think that's an easy one.
Are you going to repeat it?
No. Oh, yes. What do Christians do in a church service where the hymn is full of drivel and poison? Is that fair enough, sir? Okay.
Complain.
Don't sing it.
Well, yes, don't sing. Yes, it depends on what level, isn't it? Don't sing it. Yes, fair enough. Put over speaking the truth in love. Explain after. I mean, I can remember being in a church where people I knew stood up and wouldn't sing a particular hymn because it was to a new tune. I don't actually think there was anything wrong with the tune. All right, but they made their point. But they wouldn't. They were members of this church. They wouldn't see the pastor afterwards and tell him what their problem was. Now, he probably guessed, but I mean, that's a much bigger problem, isn't it, of our lack of openness sometimes in churches. I mean, if it's all like that, you have to say, you know, where is this church going, don't you, and what's it really like? But I think sometimes, I mean, I've talked to people in our churches about hymns, and they've talked to me about hymns, and we haven't seen eye to eye at the beginning, and it's just a question of patient explanation as to what problems we have with certain things, and why won't we sing this in our service, you know, and because actually there's something in there which is heretical, but you haven't noticed it. It's not always easy to say that to people, is it? But sometimes we have to do that, I think, and say, we're not going to sing, well, whatever, because there's too many examples, because it's not necessarily all true, and there are much better things we could sing instead. I don't know if that answers your question.
Complain and see your pastor.
Yeah.
And don't sing it.
That, I think many people have taken that on board.
David, you had your hand up.
Yes, I raised the issue of who should be present in the worship service. From 1 Corinthians 14, it seems clear that Paul did not expect unbelievers to be present, essentially, if an unbeliever enters. One of the problems is that we've got this culture thinking that the unbeliever should be able to come into our services and enjoy them, be comfortable, whatever. Should we be trying to steer our churches back towards thinking of the worship service as a service for believers primarily, not a means of introducing the unbeliever to the gospel?
So the question is, in a nutshell, should the worship services in the church be exclusively for believers?
Primarily
for believers.
I think the answer is yes. And I think that you only have to look at where the opposite goes, and you go down the opposite line consciously, and you end up with Willow Creek, and you can go beyond Willow Creek. Much worse than Willow Creek. But, you know, the idea that we actually have our worship services almost secretly in homes, and the Sundays exclusively for bringing in unbelievers and making them feel at home. Now, I wouldn't have too much problem with Willow Creek if they did it the other way around, and two services on Sunday for worship, and then somewhere they had these meetings where they brought the unbelievers in. But I think I think it comes down to how many times you meet and where and all this. I'm not going to get into that. I just think we have to say, don't we, there should be the central meeting of the church, or meetings of the church, should be for the worship of God by the believers. I don't believe we have to then say it's wrong for unbelievers to come in, but I think it's wrong when we start compromising the worship of God to accommodate the unbelievers' feelings. And Paul, I think, in 1 Corinthians 14 is saying, you should expect the unbeliever coming in, if God is really there, he's going to be challenged, not made to feel comfortable. That's what I would say. You can't agree with the question, but I would agree with the question, I think.
John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, which is on the bookstore, there's two copies left, deals with that in the first two chapters.
Does he agree with it?
Yes, well, yes, and he's against the pragmatism of the age, and that would come into the church. Time for one more? Yes, a hand there. The question is that John mentioned in his paper that some young people are contemptuous of corporate prayer, and we want that aspect of corporate prayer expanded, please, in other forms of prayer, I think.
Yes, sorry, I think I did say that, and I probably put that quite badly. What I'm meaning is that, and it's not only young people who are growing increasingly dissatisfied with prayer in the worship service, where one person, not necessarily the pastor, is the one who leads in prayer, and people who would say, what good is that, and what good is prayer when we meet together, but would be happiest, if we're going to have prayer at all, that it's an unrestricted, open prayer meeting, and would feel that that's the only sort of prayer that we should have in the churches. As I said when I was making that point, some of your experience may be very different from mine, and I'm open to correction. But I've not only in more than one church, I think that would be a fair statement of the way things are tending. I'm not against, in their right place, unrestricted open prayer meetings. I'm saying that in the worship on the Lord's Day, I don't think that's the most helpful and biblical way of doing it. But some would want to replace the person leading in prayer with anyone can pray. That was the point I was making. I probably didn't make it very well. Yeah.
Is there room for both? Is there room for both?
There is room for both in the church's life and work during a week. But I'm not saying there's not room for both on the Lord's Day, but I think if you're going to have one or the other, because of all sorts of factors, but I think that the main thing is that the person who should lead the congregation in prayer, in corporate worship, should be somebody who is equipped and gifted by God to do that and to lead the congregation to the throne of grace. That doesn't mean, I believe, always the pastor in a church, but it should be someone who the pastor and the elders and the church as a whole feel is capable of doing that. And I would say that that's a way, you know, the way that God is glorified most, rather than saying, right, we'll now have a time in our worship where there is open prayer. Though there are times when it is right, of course, to have open prayer. We have two prayer meetings a week where we can do that. But it's a question of what we put where, I think.
I think it's also a matter of control in the Lord, on the Lord's Day, in public worship, and with not knowing who is coming through the doors. If it's a larger congregation, especially, it's a matter of control, it seems to me, and for the pastor or a designated person within the life of the church, the work of the church, to lead in prayer would be the right way. One more question. Yes, sir. Right. Is worship dependent on the hymns we sing, or the what was the second one? The one who leads the meeting, or what the Lord has been to that person through the week? Yeah?
All, I think. I think the second point was that I made was that worship should be directed by the Word of God, and that surely includes content. And the third point was about reflecting the nature of God, and that involves, doesn't it, order and control in that sense. But we need to have worship, as we said, centered on God's being, and true worshippers must be those who are walking with Him in their daily lives in the week. And I think that if any of those elements are missing, true worship is greatly impaired. And I'm not trying to say that one is more important than the other, because I don't know that I would feel capable of making that sort of decision.